Well, Father, we just ask you to bless this time as we look at your word. I pray, Lord, that you will illuminate it to our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that you'll broaden our horizons, help us to understand our meaning and our purpose as you've revealed it to us here in your word out of Genesis. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's too cumbersome, so I'm moving it. Well, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4 tonight. Genesis, as you remember, if you haven't been here, it's an ongoing study that we're doing in the book of Genesis. We've covered the first three chapters so far. Genesis means a book of beginnings. It's talking about the origins of man, of the origins of everything, actually. We saw in chapter 1 how God created. There was nothing, and God made something. God created, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God created all that we see, this world as we see it, all that's material. And he also created all that's spiritual, everything, all life we understand from chapter 1 emanates from God. In chapter 2, we saw how God created Adam and he created Eve, the first two human beings to walk on the planet, and the perfection in which they lived and the purpose and the reason that God made them so that he could have this creation with which he could share his fellowship, the fellowship of the Trinity. The Father is three in one, or one in three, whatever makes you comfortable to say there. But he's one God eternally manifested in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that perfect community, he wanted to bring man into that and to share in that fellowship. And man had a task and a reason for being. He was to be a caretaker of this park that he was living in. Eden, the garden, the word garden was more closely related to the idea of a park that he lived in. And then we saw in chapter 3, this perfect environment had an intruder that came in. The tempter came in. The Satan, the adversary, the enemy, moved into the garden, and he tricked Eve by engaging her in conversation and tricked her into taking from the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that act of disobedience, Adam and Eve fell. Adam took from it too, and we saw in the passage there, Adam was standing there right with her, made no move to rescue his wife. His sin began there, and that he failed his calling. He failed his reason for being, to care for this woman that he'd been given. And so this evening, we're going to continue on. We're going to look here at chapter 5. Here we have another first, this one more grisly than the rest. And it's a passage, it's a chapter that contains one of the most famous lines probably in the Bible, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We'll be able to see the context for which that's found. So, if you have your Bible, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 5, let's read the first five verses together here. Am I saying 5? Is that why everybody's looking at me so funny? I slipped into a time warp just for a moment. It was a rift in the time-space continuum, but I'm back now. Let me tell you, it's great next week. But I'm sorry, chapter 4. I was looking at verses 1 through 5 and my mind was stuck on that. So now at least I realize it's not that, you know, I've got a booger hanging out of my nose or something. There was a legitimate reason why everybody was looking at me so funny. Oh, that too? Okay. Let me just check. Okay. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you know what's really funny is I kind of marked in my text here so that, because you've noticed before, I've kind of read farther than I wanted to. So I got it clearly marked over here and I was looking at chapter 5 going, that's funny because I don't remember, I don't see the marks. Anyway, more information than you need. All right, verses 1 through 5. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. All right, right off the bat here, in chapter 4, we see God. We see them talk about, we were introduced to this topic of sacrifice, of offering. It's very interesting. There's no real fanfare given to it. It's almost taken for granted that we're supposed to understand this. But right off the bat, we find something prompting Cain to want to bring an offering to God, and something has prompted Abel to bring an offering to God. What we can assume from this is that it was very impacting to Adam and Eve when God put them out of the garden in chapter 3. It was very impacting that God made coverings of skin for them because an animal had to die in order for that to happen. And we know that what that did was prefigure what Jesus was going to do in his sacrifice on our behalf and how he was going to be a covering for us, a covering for our sins and our unrighteousness. And so here we have these two who are carrying out this sacrifice, who are performing sacrifices to God. And it's in a context of being of bringing a devotion to God or being devoted to him. Sacrifice is an interesting concept. It's all through the Bible. It's mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, the concept of sacrifice. From the New Testament, we have an understanding about what the concept of sacrifice is. We, of course, look at what Jesus provided, but we also learn through the Old Testament that sacrifice is really the core of any relationship. You can't find a marital relationship unless there's mutual sacrifice that people are willing to make on one another's behalf, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. God sacrificed so much in order to be in relationship with us. But at the same time, there's an expectation for us to sacrifice. In Romans, on Sunday mornings, we'll get there in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 starts right off the bat, Paul saying, I'm encouraging you guys to offer yourselves as living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. So there's this aspect where we lay our whole lives down for God. We give him everything. That's a sacrifice that we make. We don't charge off and do whatever we want to do, but we sacrifice that way. So there's a mutual sense of sacrifice, though our sacrifice does not gain us merit with God, but it has to do with our relationship. In any relationship, there has to be a willingness and a desire to sacrifice for the other person, laying down our lives for one another. So here we see that they're already engaged in the practice of sacrifice, of bringing offerings to God. Now, Cain is the firstborn. There are those who say that they probably were twins, because it doesn't say anything about Eve conceiving a second time. Many scholars believe that most people were born in twins, possibly even like we see in the animal kingdom, in litters, in order to get, how would you like to have a litter of kids sometime? But in order to, why are all the women shivering? In order to populate the earth like this, and readily and quickly. There's no way of telling. I have no idea if that's the case or not. Cain obviously is born first, however much time transpires between Cain's birth and Abel's birth. Cain also appears to be the favored son in this situation. Often is true with older brothers. Somehow they seem to be the favorites, but we won't go into that. That's another sermon sometime. But Cain's name means possession. Yeah, look at him, gloat. Cain's name means possession. I've gotten a possession from the Lord. I've been given a man from the Lord. Possible that when she's saying that, she's actually inferring that she's expecting that he is the fulfillment of what God said in chapter 3 and verse 15 when he said that his talking about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, of the wicked one. It's possible that when she had this son, she was thinking of that promise. Apparently, or obviously, that wasn't the case. Abel means vanity or frailty. How would you like, you talk about sibling rivalry. There you go, man. This is my son, possession. This is my son, vanity. Guy with issues. Dude. If anybody was going to show up on Oprah, it would have been Abel. But Abel apparently has a good relationship with God, even with a stupid name. He's got a good relationship going on. Obviously, there's something in Abel's heart that he's connecting with God, and he is recognizing the necessity of this sacrifice. When it says he brings the fat portions of his flock to the Lord, obviously he's had to perform an animal sacrifice, and he's bringing the choicest parts of that to offer it up to the Lord. He's not taking it. He's not even looking at it. There's an Old Testament Jewish tradition that I read about how that they had to be very careful that they wouldn't even look at it as though they wanted it, as though they wanted to take it back. And the concept there is, Abel recognized there was something, there was some need to do this and to bring a sacrifice to God. And really, when we look at the difference between these two, Abel's bringing this sacrifice, Cain is bringing an offering, but it's really an offering that is a contribution, more or less. There's this story of the pig and the chicken who were walking along the road, and they saw a sign at the local church that said complimentary ham and egg breakfast provided next week. And the chicken said, "Oh, isn't it wonderful to be able to be a part of a blessing like that to the church?" And the pig said, "Well, yeah, for you, because you're just contributing, but I have to sacrifice." The point is that there's a difference between a sacrifice and a contribution. And what we see with Cain is that he was bringing the works of his hands. What his hands were able to produce through tilling the soil and gathering it up, that's what he brought. It's the difference between the works of our hands and life. Because what Abel brought was life, a life for a life. So Abel caught that concept, that a life for a life was necessary in terms of maintaining that sense of covering for his sin. Cain was trying to please God through his works. And this is the classic conflict that has gone on, as we see here from the beginning, since the time of Cain and Abel. We've got this classic concept, conflict between the works-type religion and a religion of faith. Hebrews 11 points to Abel as being one who offered his sacrifice in faith, and that's why it was pleasing to God. But here we find Cain offering to God what he was able to accomplish, offering to God and making to see if that was acceptable, offering his works, offering the fruits of his hands that he had worked for. And that's what we preach about on a regular basis here. You know, I was last week in Romans, you know, we were preaching out of Romans, and I'm going over this whole subject, and I even said to Robbie at one point, I said, you know, you realize that people are going to think I'm being redundant here because I keep coming back to the same subject. But in all actuality, it's really not me, and Robbie reminded me of it, and it's not your fault. Paul's the one who did this, and it really is. You got to take it up with Paul if you're worried about the fact that we keep stressing grace so much. But you realize what an emphasis there is in the Word of God about this. You realize what an emphasis Paul placed on this, that it comes up over and over and over again. It's not by works. It's not by working hard enough that we're going to be able to get God to like us somehow. It's not by being able to do enough to make God enjoy us. But it's about faith, trusting in a life for a life, trusting that Jesus died on our behalf and will bring us in. Now, how did Cain know that his sacrifice wasn't acceptable? You ever thought about that? How did he even know? I don't know. I mean, maybe his crops weren't working real well and he was kind of bummed with that, or I don't know, got an email or something saying, this is no good. Apparently God was speaking to him fairly clearly, because we'll see this in the next few verses. God converses with Cain quite clearly. But notice his response in all of this. You know, when he's seeing that his sacrifice isn't acceptable, when he sees what he's bringing is not acceptable to the Lord, it's fascinating to me. It says in verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Right off the bat, he gets mad. Instead of recognizing, wow, I messed up. I blew it here. I shouldn't do this. This isn't the way God wants me to do this. I need to see what it is that Abel's doing that is pleasing. Instead of doing that, immediately, right off the bat, he's defensive and he's angry. He's mad at Abel, his brother. He's mad at God. His face is downcast. His emotions begin to rule him. Very interesting. Let's continue on here, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." No, I shouldn't do that. Sounded like Darth Vader all of a sudden. Anyway, okay, so this is an interesting development to me as I look at it, as I'm contemplating what transpires here with Cain. You know, God comes and he speaks to him. God knows our hearts. God knows a man inside and out. He knows everything about who we are and what we are and how we're made up. And here we see that this is an interesting line of developments. His emotions are ruling him. Right off the bat, God is saying, "Why are you angry? Why are you downcast?" And these downcast emotions are indicating that he's dwelling on this issue that he perceives as being unfair to himself. And he's basically indulging in self-pity here. And God's tagging him on that. He's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you letting yourself get roiled around like this? Why are you letting this have control of you? And it's an interesting thing because Cain is so caught up in his emotions that are ruling him at this point that he can't even see the simplicity of the solution for himself. He is unhappy. It's not working well for him. He's not doing well. God's not accepting what he's doing, and he himself is not happy. There's a simple solution to this, and yet he can't even see it. He's so caught up in his own self, in his own circumstances, in his own feelings about the situation, that he can't see the simplicity that he just needs to repent. He just needs to turn around. God's basically saying, stop it. You know, don't do this. And that's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is say, wow, you know, you're right. What's the big deal? I just need to do what you say. But he doesn't. And because he doesn't, then God gives him this warning. And it's just an amazing thing. He personifies sin here and makes it sound like a predator crouching at the door. Imagine, you know, some grisly beast standing outside the door of your house, snarling and drooling and growling. And it's standing outside the door, waiting to see if he is going to respond in such a way that he puts himself in a vulnerable position to be devoured by this. Look at the way God describes sin. It's out to get you. Sin is out there. It's crouching. It's waiting for you, like in any horror movie. It's waiting to devour you, like some sort of flesh-eating zombie. That's what sin is. It's a predator. It's not a friend by any means. And yet, the strangest thing in the world is that we as human beings treat sin as though he's our best friend. We treat this predator as though, you know, we sure do miss it. Oh man, all the things that we used to indulge in, woo boy, that was fun. What a great time I had in that. And it's our enemy. It's a dreaded enemy. It's an enemy that does nothing but destroy us. It destroys us ultimately in the end if we let it reign and rule in our life. A person were to let it reign and rule in his life. But even as Christians, when we allow sin to have its way, if we don't master it, as God commands Cain to do, if we don't master it, it robs us of our strength. It robs us of our footing with God. It robs us of our sense of assurance in our relationship with God. It brings shame. It does nothing that is beneficial to us in the least. And yet its sway is so powerful over the human race, it's amazing. But God declares that this is an enemy. This is something that is going to destroy you if you don't get control of things. And I just think it's fascinating. God is talking to Cain and he's telling him, you must master it. Look at that. Let that sink in for a minute. He is telling Cain, who is on the precipice of committing sin, you must master this sin. Take control of this. Make, he's saying, a right choice here. You have a choice, Cain. You can make a right choice if you will make it. But apparently, he doesn't. Let's continue reading here, verses 8 to 16. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out in a field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I go to the land of Nod every Sunday afternoon. That's another story. Here we see exactly where the fall has led us to. exactly what has happened in the heart of a man who was made in perfection, who was living in a perfect environment, who lived in community with God in peace and love and harmony. Here's what's happened to mankind. And it started with his jealousy, which developed into hatred and find its fruition in murder. Murder, according to Jesus, is something that actually was beginning for Cain back in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. The actually taking of Cain, of Abel's life was just the outward action of something that had already begun to develop in Cain's heart, in his anger towards his brother, in his jealousy of his brother, in his hatred towards his brother. We have to be careful. You know, the Lord is explicit about this in his explanation of the human heart on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about, you've heard that, you know, you shall not kill, but I'm telling you that if you hate your brother, you're already guilty of murder in your heart. The Holy Spirit has provided us a good heart, provided us with a good heart, a heart that wants to do what's right, a heart that's in unity with God. We have to be careful that we don't just go along with cultural standards or whatever and allow ourselves to develop a heart that is willing to hate, because that hatred is the same sin in God's sight as the taking of the life itself. So Cain kills his brother Abel, hides him out in a field somewhere, walking along, looking innocent, whistling and stuff like that, and suddenly God abruptly stops him in his tracks and says, "Where's your brother?" And of course, we've got that famous response. Cain is like, "I don't know. You know, I'm not his keeper. Why? You're supposed to be God. You keep track of him." And it's interesting here. He's right off the bat. He goes from killing and murdering to lying to God. Right off the bat, he's trying to just cover up with God, as though God's going to be tricked by this. That is, so obviously, very clearly, sin makes you dumb, because that's very dumb. You can't just tell God. God somehow is speaking to him in some way, and you don't just say, "God, I don't know anything about it." God knows everything about us. He knows exactly where Cain and Abel have been. He knows exactly where Abel is. He's giving, really, Cain the same opportunity that he gave to Adam and Eve to come clean and to repent. "Where's your brother?" Cain at that point could have thrown himself at the mercy of God and said, "You know what? I killed him. I don't know what I'm doing. I've killed my brother. Help me." And I believe God would have helped him. God would have turned this around for him. But instead, his response is to hide from God. Hide from him all the more. "I don't know, God. You figure it out. I don't know where he is." Hiding from him. Lying to him. And really, what that is just a continuation of what he was doing in his religious practices. Abel was bringing to God a sacrifice of life. This is life for life. "I am unworthy, God. I need a substitute on my behalf. I believe in this substitute. I believe in your covering." Cain was bringing to God the works of his hands. "I'm pretty good, God. Look what I grew for you. There's some nice turnips and some collard greens. Now take those because they're good. I've made the best that I can make." Lying to God, saying to God, "Hey, I do have something acceptable here, and you need to kind of pay attention to it." It's a continuation of what he was doing there. He thought he was fooling God at that point. He continues on that same trek of thinking he's going to fool God. But God's not fooled. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. We can try to hide from him. We can go into our room at home, and we can even go into the closet, and we can lock the door and crawl under the shelves and get into the darkest, deepest corner where no one could see us, cover ourselves with a blanket, and still just go way deep down inside of ourselves and hide in the remotest corner of our subconscious. And God's eye would be right there, knowing exactly who we are better than we know ourselves. We can't hide from God. We can't lie to God. We can't play games with God. It's nuts to try it. That's why I'm adamant about making sure that we have an environment where we can meet for church, where we can be ourselves. Because it's crazy to try to pretend. I mean, we can pretend I could fool you guys all day long. Well, I think. Maybe I could fool you. Maybe some of you are clever enough to see past anything I'd try to pull over on you. But I can't fool God, so what's the point? That's crazy. It's crazy to allow that. So Cain is punished by God because of his sin. And he's made to wander. Land of Nod, it actually literally means either shaking or a land of vagabonds, which means he has no rest. He's unsettled. And interestingly enough, there's no repentance that we see from Cain. He cries out here, but he doesn't cry out in repentance, "Oh God, what have I done? What have I done to you? What have I done to my brother?" No, it's, "Hey, this is too hard on me. Come on, cut me a break here. Come on." But that's his attitude. His whole thing has been about himself throughout this whole account. And so he's sent out from God's presence. He's worried that he's going to get killed. You know, the classic question that comes up, and you know, the next verse talks about how he has a wife. The classic question that comes up is, okay, now wait a minute, I thought we were at the very beginning. Where are all these other people coming from? How does he get a wife, and where are all the people that are in this land of Nod, and who are the people that he's afraid of that are going to kill him? In chapter 5, in verse 4, let me just read ahead there, it says, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And we don't know if this is all chronologically like this, but the idea is that Adam and Eve were having plenty of children. It wasn't just, you know, these two, and then they're going to have another one here in a second, but in the text, I mean. But it wasn't that they just had these kids and that was it. They were filling up the earth with people. So, you know, a period of time obviously is passing here, hundreds of years probably, because of the lifespan of the people. And so by this time, I mean, he could even marry someone who's even remotely related to him at that point. You know, not necessarily even just directly a brother or a sister or something like that. And the same would be true then with the regions that are now being populated. The land of Nod, you know, there's people that are hanging out there, wanderers, vagabonds, probably like a hobo village or something in the pre-flood world. And that's where the Lord is sending him. And he's worried then, see, because everybody's related at this point. He's worried that Abel's relatives are going to, it's like being in Mississippi. Is he afraid? I'm just kidding. Am I going to get in trouble for that? Probably. Is Kern? Kern's not here. I'm safe. Anyway, he's from Texas anyway. What was I talking about? Everybody's related, so he's worried. So he's worried that, have I lost you? He's worried that his relatives, that Abel's relatives, are going to try to get retribution on Cain for what he's done. You know, they're going to find out, hey, you know, Cain killed his brother, let's go get him, let's kill him. And so God puts a mark on him. Wow, the controversies about that, you know, what does that mean? What's this mark? There is no, and we've got to make this as clear as we can make this, there is no way to know. There is no way to know. Don't believe some of these racist doctrines that try to promote some concept of color or something like that. That's ridiculous. There is no way to know. And God didn't tell us what it is. It was probably, who knows? I have no idea. I can't even tell you what it was. It was a mark. That's all we know. It doesn't even necessarily have to be a physical mark. We know from the Old Testament prophets. One of the Old Testament prophets saw a vision one time of God, of the angel of the Lord going around with some sort of spiritual marks a lot, and he's going around and marking everybody's foreheads. He's marking them. It's a spiritual mark. It wasn't a real mark, a literal physical mark that you could see, but God was marking them and setting them aside. That same thing could be applied here to Cain, that it could be just something, some providential way in which God was protecting Cain and keeping him from being murdered. Which is interesting. Here's God's grace. He doesn't just splat him right there and say, "That's it, man. You got out of my will. You did something wrong." God is allowing, because we see there's a meaning of purpose, God's allowing this whole thing to unfold, and he's allowing Cain's life to unfold because there's a purpose in it, and we'll see as we go along. But you know, it's interesting to me that there's some ways in which this story of Cain and Abel is almost in microcosm the story of a modern-day person caught in religious behavior or in a religious system. As I was looking at it, I was thinking about it, that you think about a person caught in that kind of a situation where he's trying desperately to please God through his works, trying to please God in some way through his performance, and assuming that if he does enough stuff and if he's a nice enough guy, that everything will be okay and he'll make it somehow in the end. And he tries to fulfill his longings this way. that he has by working more and trying harder. And his longings are never satisfied because no one ever is. I was talking to a guy Sunday who was telling me how, you know, it meant so much to him to hear about this concept that it's not about works, but it's by trusting in Jesus. Because he said, I was talking to somebody in my Sunday school class just a couple weeks ago saying, is this it? Is this all there is? Is this what we do? We just keep doing this stuff? Do we just fake it until we hope we make it? And he said the ultimate answer was, yeah, that's it. You know, you just try to get by somehow. You just try to make it and be the nicest person you can be and hope you get in the end. And so people all over the world are facing that kind of stuff. People, especially in this country and in the church, over and over again, are facing this kind of dilemma. They think that it's their performance. They think that it's what they've got to do by the works of their hands, by doing enough and being nice enough, that God will somehow accept them, and that's what God is believing in them. And they end up, and I know I did it in my own life, they end up killing their hearts. Just like Cain killed his brother Abel. You kill off that part that seemed to be wishing for more, looking for more, hoping for more. You kill it. And you kill off any expectation. You kill off any passion for life. Because after all, it's just about trying to be a nice guy. And ultimately what happens then is a person finds himself hiding from God. You kill off your heart, you kill off your passion, and the next thing is I can't really get near to God, and I can't really talk to God because I know I don't feel right, and I don't know how I feel about Him right now, just because everything is so awful and I'm so burned out, I can't try to do more. And find themselves just kind of in this land of Nod, this restless state where they're never fully satisfied with their experience in Christianity and never ever with a sense of assurance that they've been able to do enough. And that's not what God's plan ever was for His people. You realize that? That was never God's intention. That was never God's design for us, especially as Christians, as we've come into this new life. God never intended for us to just kind of exist in this life, killing off our hearts and not allowing them to get hurt somewhere along the line. God never intended for it to be like that. He wanted us to live. He wanted us to come into a sense of fulfillment in a life and a relationship with Him. He wanted us to have a passion for Him and a passion for His kingdom and a passion for those He's brought into our lives and our relationships. That was God's intention all along. But sadly, so many are restlessly existing in hiding from God, much like we see Cain is. Let's finish reading verses 17 through 26. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah, and the other Zillah. This guy was nuts. Adah gave birth to Jabal, or Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. All right, here we see this transition that takes place from garden life to park life, you know, from park life to the world as we know it. Here we see, after Cain has committed this crime, Cain's lineage moves towards the establishing of what we consider to be the worldly philosophy. We go from this idyllic garden setting and Even right after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, you have the sense that they're still remaining there close to the garden or close to the park that the Lord had placed them in. And we see this alteration in the way things go. Now instead of tilling the soil and working the land, we see this move towards building a city. First time we see it happen. Cain is the father of city life. But he builds a city and he names it after his son. And here we see, this is that first attempt. Man has been cut off from the tree of life. He is cut off from immortality. He no longer has access to that. So what does man do? He devises a way that he can make immortality for himself. I'll build me a city, I'll make it big and shiny, and I'll name it after my son, and everyone will remember me as they look at this lovely town. And people will always remember the lineage of Cain because of Enoch City. This also was made in Enoch City. Enoch City! Anyway, the thing about it is, mankind looks for ways to establish his own glory, to establish his own immortality. And that's what we see then. This lineage continues on here, and this worldly sense of glory and finding fulfillment in the things of this earth. We see this city now that's being built, and Cain names it after his own lineage. And we even see the development of the arts here, which I have to say, outside of Christ, is by and large a means by which a person can try to establish his own sense of importance or glory, regardless of how purist the artist may seem. There is still this desire inside of an artist. I'm speaking as one who knows these guys. There's a desire to see some sense of glory established because of the what he's been able to create, you know, in art or song or music. You know, every band, I've never met a band yet whose desire has not been to become what? Famous somehow. Get famous. Even the bands that said, like Pearl Jam, who said they didn't want to be famous, got all mad at their fans because when their fans took their word for it and basically bailed on them, they said, well, we wanted you to notice that we didn't want to be noticed. And I mean, the whole thing is about this desire to become famous, to become glorified, to become immortal, looking for an alternate route to the tree of life, a means of achieving fame. We also see the development of the metal arts, the development of the use of metals, which of course will ultimately become the way of weapons. And so we see how this pathway is moving farther and farther from the idyllic surroundings of the Park of Eden. It's now moving into this realm where there's a conquest for power and a means to try to establish one's own glory. And there's war and destruction implied in all of that. Lamech is the first one to have two wives. First incident of polygamy here. And it's defying God's command in chapter 2 that the two should become one flesh. Now there's more than two. And he gives this poem. Some say it's the first mention of a song written by a person. And wow, what a song, you know? It's actually really a defiance of God. You know, listen to me, wives of Lamech. I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed just like Cain has killed, is what he's saying. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. The idea behind that is, look, if this was a punishment to Cain, then man, bring it on. I'll take more because I'm living it up and I'm having a great time. He's defying God in his statements there, defying God in his punishment, saying it's a light thing, it's a nothing. Go ahead and punish me, see if it would work. So here we, our first, the first hit single of the Old Testament is in defiance of God. Verse 26 is very interesting to me. When he says at that time, at the very end, at that time, men began to call in the name of the Lord. Here we see that the battle lines begin to be drawn. It was brought up last week when we looked at chapter 3 and they were talking about there'll be... in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And here we see these battle lines being drawn, the clear distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who don't. There are only two kinds of people in this world. And that's a hard thing to grasp in our pluralistic society, but there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who serve the Lord and those who do not. The gray areas don't exist. There are those who've given their lives to Jesus and those who have not. And here we see how this is happening. We get this stark contrast. We see the lineage of Cain building towards worldly glory. And then we see at this time men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Clearly a distinction between the activities that are happening up to that point. And so we see that the epic tale that God has been telling throughout the ages is gathering steam here, which begins to unfold and is unfolding to this day, where God has launched a quest of love to go after His creation who was stolen from Him by an enemy, launched this quest to bring them home, of which we're part of now. So we'll continue on from there the next time. Is that cool?